So this morning, I'm hoping to blow your minds. This morning, I'm going to take a passage that we often read over because we think we know what it means, not realizing that there's so much going on. So if you'll turn with me, our next reading is out of Luke, again, chapter 21, verses 5 to 19. Luke 21, verses 5 to 19. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are to take place?" And Jesus says, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them." Verse 9, "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refuse. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." And many of you know that then the reading continues to go on about the armies surrounding Jerusalem. And when you see that, that is the day of vengeance, and how many will fall by the sword and be trampled under by Gentiles and those kinds of things. Now, most of you, if you've ever been taught on this passage, have been taught about it being the end of the world. How many of you know that? Right? This is the pre-rapture teaching. This is the Olivet Discourse, whether it's taught in Matthew 23, 24, and 25, or if it's coming out of Luke. And I want to explain to you what's really going on here, because this is talking about the end of something, but it's not the end of the world. He's pointing to the end of the system, the religious system, the sacrificial system, the temple system. He's talking about the day that the temple will fall. And for Jesus, that had not happened yet. For Jesus, the temple was still there. The temple would still be there for another 40 years before AD 70. In AD 70, Titus of the Roman Empire came to Jerusalem and held her under siege. No food came in, no food went out. No people came in, no people went out. They were under siege for at least a year, and we'll talk more about this in the eschatology class. And everything that Jesus predicts in here happens. And so while many take this passage and they throw it forward into the future, waiting for the day that the temple's rebuilt, the Christians that are looking for a temple system to be rebuilt, that Jesus fulfills and is no longer needed. We don't need the type and shadow of sacrifices because we have the ultimate sacrifice. We don't need another temple in a certain place to come and worship, because as Jesus told the woman at the well, there will come a time, right, when you will not matter where you worship, but you will worship in spirit and in truth. And the best way to interpret that is in the reality of the spirit. Why? Because now, instead of a temple of stone and brick hewed in the middle of Israel, God has hewn out a temple of living stones that have come into the reality of the living Christ. So we're not looking for a temple to be rebuilt. And I say this all the time to be facetious, but you need to think about it. Do you think PETA is going to allow anybody to sacrifice a million lambs ever again? Nobody's going to stand in a temple and sacrifice a million lambs. PETA is not going to allow that. Let alone other places. I mean, these people are compassionate about crabs, y'all. I'm just saying. So a million lambs being slaughtered again, that's not going to happen. So let's not occupy our minds with things that are made up, speculative, wondering. Jesus is coming back. But he's coming back in a time when the earth has been filled with his glory. And the glory of the Lord covers the earth like the sea. Do you know what he's talking about? People. The sea in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, symbolizes humanity. When humanity is filled with the glory, it's not about a great dark day of judgment. We're living in the day of Christ, in the time of his church, in which we are to help bring forth the new creation and share the kingdom of God. So, what do I do with this passage? See, I want to deal with this future predictive part first, because the passage really isn't even about that. The passage is really about what Jesus sees in verses 1 to 4. Luke, again, with that sees theme. Remember, he even told in the reading that we have read in 5 through 19, he told them, everything that you are looking at, everything you now see won't be standing. So again, we're dealing in Luke with how to see, what to see, what to look at, what to perceive from what we're seeing. Luke has been directing us through this for the last few chapters about how we see, how the leper, the 1 out of 10, saw Jesus, perceived in his heart that he had been touched by the divine, by the Messiah, this one Samaritan, not one of the chosen, but this Samaritan, an outcast, a leper, sees Jesus and comes back, because how we see is how we get whole. I need you to hear that. How you see God, how you see yourself, how you see humanity, how you see the word, how you see freedom, how you see all those things is affecting how you become whole. How do you see? And he continues to talk to us about how we see, how the scribes see, how the Pharisees see, how Jesus saw. And so here we are again in another passage, because for a long time, for a good 20 years, the way that I saw Luke 21 was a portrayal of the end of the world. Reflecting, imaging for the day the rapture would come and God would finally deal with all the evil and throw humanity that was no good in hell and take the rest of us into heaven. The problem is, God's already dealt with the problem of evil. God's already dealt with the problem of evil, and it is in Jesus Christ through the cross. What we learn from Jesus and from the cross is that the answer to evil is self-sacrificing love. Oh, we don't like that. Oh, we don't like that. That's very problematic. That's a challenge. How do you love the unlovable? How do you forgive the unforgivable? So Jesus paints for us the path, the way forward. We're not waiting for a day that evil gets so bad that finally God's going to come back. No, God came in 2,000 years ago and has already dealt with the problem of evil. The question is that he did it through the cross. Are you allowing the cross to deal with the problem of evil in you? Are you allowing the cross to deal with the darkness in you? Am I allowing it to deal with what's in me? The bad thinking, the thinking that isn't like Jesus's, the thinking that's full of lusts and passions and self-centeredness. Am I allowing that cross to deal with the problem of evil in me? You see, here's church where the rubber is going to begin to hit the road, where the church of the living God has got to get to the place that they realize we can't change a world if we're not changed. We can't change the world if we look like the world. And that change doesn't mean that we look so holy we're odd. Jesus was completely holy and they loved him and wanted to be with him. The radicals, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the ones nobody else wanted to be with Jesus. So don't tell me that there isn't something about being holy that can attract people. The problem is when it's self-righteous, we repel people. Because the reality is, if you understand you're holy, then let them wholly come unto you as they are. As they are, with all their holes, with all that's missing. And we love them from where they are. Okay, I'm getting off track. Because I want to lay the foundation of why these verses are even here, because they're not looking toward the end. They're looking for the end of the system. Jesus is telling them, because why? Israel has found its identity in this system. Their entire caste system of who's important and who isn't is based on this system called the temple system. Power is found in how you relate to that system. There are forgiveness is given based on how you serve that system through your finances, through your giving. But this system is corrupt. And in Revelation, what most people look at and think it's, again, a partnering with the end times, really it's not. The Whore of Babylon is not some religious thing happening in the Catholic Church in the European continent that we've been taught. The Whore of Babylon is the demonized religious system of Jesus' day. This reflects back to apocalyptic visions of Ezekiel, who is preparing Israel for the day that she will be flung into occupation and conquered by Babylon. So now in Revelation, John, Jesus in all of his love, is preparing his people for the judgment that is coming, not this time by Syria, not this time by Babylon, but this time by Rome. That's why, even though in this passage it isn't included, it goes on and says, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem. And I don't want to get into all of that because that's going to be part of our eschatology. Every one of those signs are recorded, not in the Bible, but in the history of Josephus and other Roman historians' works of that time. The Ark of Titus, the Ark of Triumph that is in Rome, still stands today. Cars drive under it, back and forth through it. Do you know what that ark is about? Titus's triumph over Israel. The Colosseum in Rome. There's a giant wooden bar that goes across the top of it, about the size of the stage, half the size of the stage. It was actually a piece of wood that stood over the door of the temple that they built into their Colosseum that you can still see today. We don't know these things as we haven't been taught history well. And part of understanding your Bible is to understand church history. And part of that is to also understand Israel's history. Because many people are waiting for something to happen that's already happened. And because you're looking for something that's already happened to happen, you're missing what Jesus is trying to reveal to us is really happening in the text. So let me go back. So we're quickly approaching Advent season, the preparing of the Lord. Advent is about preparing our hearts for the coming of Christ and remembering his first coming. But as we are, we're in our last 2 weeks of the season of Pentecost, meaning the season of the church and the things that the word is teaching us. And right now we're walking with Luke through the passage of Jesus, walking with him with the revelation of the Holy Spirit filled being that has come because of Pentecost and what Jesus teaches us and how we are to be. One of the things we don't understand is that the church has been called to have an ontological way in the world. What is our way of being in the world? How are we to be as a people in the earth? If they don't look like Jesus, then it's wrong. That's number one. We've been following in the footsteps of Jesus with Luke as our narrator. And this week, our gospel reading is from Luke chapter 21, 5 to 19. And we find Jesus no longer traveling. We talked about that last week. He's no longer traveling to Jerusalem. He's now in Jerusalem. He is now in the shadow of the cross. He is now about to face his death. And so oftentimes, and I need you to hear me on this, oftentimes when we think about the cross, we think Jesus went and he died for my sins so that I can go to heaven. And that is evangelistically the way that we explain Jesus. We pull out the law. Have you sinned? Have you lied? Have you cheated? Yes. Well, then you need redemption. And if not, then you're going to hell, because the only way to go to Jesus is only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. So you have to accept Jesus so you can go to heaven. And we leave it there. And all that's good stuff. But what we don't realize is that what is really happening is a cosmic battle of good and evil. And when I say cosmic, I mean this affects time and space and matter. It affects eternity and eternal life. What is about to happen on that cross is about to change everything that has been ruling and reigning for millions of years on the earth and begin to flip them around. What is about to happen on that cross is about to empty the coffers of Satan and everything that he has held over the heads of humanity. What is about to happen at that cross is to flip the script on our way to a better world, into a better life, into a better way of being. But what we've reduced it to is how that cross affects my itty bitty life. But that cross has affected everything in humanity, everything in creation, everything in time and space and in matter. Everything is in the process of being redeemed by God. Everything is in the process of coming back to Jesus. Everything. And so there was a system that was in place at that time that was supposed to be leading people to a revelation of God and to teach a people how to live in such a way that they reveal God to the earth. Go and study the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go and look at what God taught Moses. Go and look at what he did with David. You have to understand the Jewish call at that time of Israel as his chosen people was to be set apart and watch what my God does. But that very system had become corrupt. And I want you, as I begin to talk through this and I begin to share with you about this, I want you to think about how the church has stepped very much into alignment with what is happening in those days. So Jesus no longer traveling. He is in Jerusalem. And sure, he had a moment of great celebration. You know, for a moment when he walked in, everybody was cheering, Hosanna, 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 Hosanna to the King, Hosanna, Hosanna to the king. They're laying their robes down and palms before him as he walks in. So there was this celebration. And yes, there were some who were coming to the temple and they were being amazed by what he said. But he had also, during this time, wept over Jerusalem. He had wept for her. Why? Because she, as she did in Jerusalem before, as she did in the days of Isaiah, in the days of Jeremiah, in the days of Ezekiel, in the days of Moses, so often missing the moment of their visitation. So here comes the Messiah that they have been looking for, that Abraham had saw in a city that had no foundations, that Moses had seen on the mountaintop. This one that they had been waiting for and praying for a millennia is in their midst, and they're about to miss their moment of visitation. And so God weeps. And in the midst of his weep, there's this longing. How I want to draw you. The way a mother hen gathers her chicks. And any mother who's had her heart broken by her children because of distance, because of anger, knows what Jesus is feeling in this moment, this longing for them to gather back. And so he weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem. Then also, once he's in, as he goes through this moment, he's in the temple and he's teaching that week before the cross. He's teaching because he's come to also celebrate the Passover with his people, because it was what the Jews did. The men had to come for the high celebrations, and so they were gathering. But he was also in the temple that week and teaching. And he was amazing. Absolutely amazing, the people. And the scriptures tell us that he found great favor with the people. And then three times the Pharisees, the teachers, the scribes, the religious leaders come to him to try to trip him up so he will lose favor with the people. They're in fear. They're scared. They're angry. And they want to trip him up because they want him to lose favor. Obviously, things are now in motion to get rid of this guy. And it wouldn't come because they could trip him up. So now here we are in chapter 21. And we find Jesus warning his followers of things that they're going to face. The place of this text, which you need to understand, this text is happening on the Temple Mount. On the Temple Mount. The magnificent temple that Herod had refurbished, added to, rebuilt. So we know when Israel returned after the Babylonian and Assyrian occupation, and they began to build Cyrus. Thank you. Lord have mercy. I knew that weren't right. Cyrus releases them, gives them stuff to begin to build the temple. And they had a temple that had stood called the Second Temple for a very long time. But then King Herod the Great, about 20 to 30 BC, begins a building program throughout his reign. And one of the things he does is he takes on the temple. And it's been said that actually the temple, Herod's temple, could have been considered one of the seven wonders of the world. Herod, when he took on this building agenda, increased the size of the temple acreage around the temple itself and all the courts and the gates and all of that around it from 17 acres to 34 acres. He really expanded it. The Roman historian, and it, look, this temple was magnificent. It was beautiful. The Roman historian Josephus records this in his book on wars. The sacred edifice itself, the holy temple, is the central position. In the central position, was approached by a flight of 12 great steps. The facade was of equal height and breadth. Like, don't think our 12 steps. Grand, giant steps. The entire edifice was covered with gold. And though the first edifice, the sanctuary beyond the porch, was visible to a spectator without in all its grandeur, and the surroundings of the inner gate, all gleaming with gold, fell beneath the eye. The gate opening had moreover above it those gold vines, from which depended grape clusters as tall as a man. It had a golden door. The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold. The sun was no sooner up than it began to radiate so fiery a flash that persons strained to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow cloud mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of the purest white, that was the stone. From its summit protruded sharp golden spikes to prevent birds from settling upon them and polluting the roof. Now, the golden vine that Josephus mentions was one of the hallmarks of the temple. We don't hear people talk about it. But this gold vine, and if you go and look for it on Google or somewhere for pictures, you'll see where they have their interpretation to give you an idea. Was one of the hallmarks of the temple, the Middot, M-I-D-D-O-T, which is part of the Talmud and the Mishnah, which is the Jewish interpretation of the law. They've added all the laws and all those things and how to follow, how not to follow. But within it, there is called the Middot, which is the written records that specifically deals with the temple dimensions, the furnishings, the gates, the altar, and so on. It records this about the vine. A golden vine stands over the entrance to the sanctuary, trained over posts. So kind of think the way we do with Syria in homes. Trained around the posts, taking it across the mantle of the door, and back down the posts. And so whoever gave a leaf or a berry or a cluster as a freewill offering, he would bring it to the priest, who would then hang it to the rest of the vine. This vine was so famous that even the Roman historian Tacitus wrote about it in his work Histories in 5.5, meaning probably chapter 5, paragraph 5. It is also very likely that this is the vine that Jesus was alluding to when he was keeping the Passover in Jerusalem in John 15:1. I am the true vine. This beautiful temple was seen as the very glory of Israel, the place of God's presence, the very dwelling place of God's sheltering protection for all of Israel, the place where heaven and earth meets. Why Jesus says, when heaven and earth pass away. He's not talking about the end of days. He was talking about the temple. Because they literally called the temple heaven and earth, where heaven and earth met. So as our text reads, many... we're talking about the temple. Look, right? We go back to chapter 21, verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for all these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. So this temple was beautiful. And as we look at the text, they were adorned beautifully, precious stones and gold and many votives. Now that word, their votives, is speaking about when gifts would be brought to the temple. This is about when tapestries, gold, or even golden and bronze doors would be given. the grape cluster that continues to grow. They would go and have someone make them a gold fig, a grape leaf, or go and make them a grape to put on the cluster. Or if you were very wealthy, they would make you a gold cluster of grapes to add to the temple. So that's what he means by votives. We tend to think candles, but it's not. That's not what this text means. It was temple offerings, special temple offerings, because only the wealthiest could give those kinds of gifts. Notice again, we see Luke's theme of seeing. Jesus said, all that you're looking at, all that beauty, all that adornment, you're not seeing the right thing. You're not seeing the right thing. Now, our lectionary reading doesn't include this, but it's important because it's in the context of the text. And it's very important to why Jesus says what Jesus says as they're speaking about the beauty of the temple. So let's look at chapter 21, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. Chapter 21, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And he looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins or mites. And he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. She put in all that she had to live on. Now, often this is preached isolated from chapter 20 and chapter 21. And so we preach the widow's mite as an example of sacrificial giving. She gave her last to the house of God. She gave everything she had to the house of God. I'm asking y'all to go into your wallets and pull out your widow's mite. That $100 you got hit behind your license that nobody knows about. I'm asking you to dig in and pull it all out. Oh, I've been in them services. That's not what the passage is about. It's not what it's about. It's actually about exploitation. It's actually about a system that was designed to serve her, taking her last. And God finds no honor in it. That's what it's about. That's what it's really about. It's not about the end times. It's about exploiting the poor, taking from the widow, to serve a system that was designed to serve them. So walk with me through the text. We can't continue to preach things out of context. And we need even a little more context to her because these things get broken down and we read them like it's the next day or something. But these are ongoing letters. They're ongoing moments. Sometimes there's day breaks, but sometimes it's still part of one continuous situation or conversation, and these chapters break it up. It's great for us to find the text, but it's not necessarily great for us to understand the text. So I want us to go back a little bit further. Let's go back to chapter 20, verses 41, and read the rest. Then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These received great condemnation. And as he looked up, he just said this, beware the scribes, because they devour widows. And it's as he's saying it, as he looked up, they were giving into the treasury box. The way it would be a great gold box with a slit at the top, and you would come and bring your offering in. And so he's watching them, the scribes and all, come and give their offering. Now, he's just said they devour widows' houses. So he sees the rich putting in their gifts, but then he saw what? A poor widow. In the same moment, this didn't happen the next day. This weren't a week down the road. This was as Jesus was teaching. Beware these holier than thou, no good nothings that are trying to make you think that you got to give and serve and keep them up. You need to be aware of them because they are robbing from the very ones God gave them to serve. And we can go back and we can make this text very relevant to today. I can go back and let me read this to you. Beware of the preachers who like to walk around in garments and nice suits, who love respectful greetings everywhere that they go. Great apostle and bishop. Hey, prophet. Don't call me by my first name. It is prophet. What are you doing walking in front of the prophet in the middle of the camera? What are you doing walking in front of the apostle while he's trying to preach? What are you doing walking in front of the preacher when he's trying to deliver the word? Call me by my title. Actually, I don't like apostle, so make it chief apostle. I don't like prophet because I'm better than 90% of these prophets, so call me a master prophet. Back to the text. Love these greetings everywhere that they go. And chief seats in the church, being up on the stage, and places of honor at the banquet. I want to be at the head table. Put me with this bishop or this apostle. I'm not sitting over there with them. Oh, and I've been at those dinners too. Who devour the widows' houses. I know women, single mothers, 3, 4, 5 children, who will go into a church and give everything. And then when they can't, take their pastors out with their EBD card and buy them groceries and leave their babies only with half. Oh, yes, I know these ministries. I've sat in them while apostles bragged about the people who didn't have any money, but they took their EBT card and bought them their snacks for the ride. Making them pay $50 to be at a banquet. Also making them make the food. So that the pastor can have a good birthday or anniversary celebration. When in reality, he should be serving them. Making them food and letting them eat it for free. There are whole churches in this region on the Eastern Shore, maybe not so much in Talbot County because there's a whole different wealth aspect here. But there are counties in this state and in Delaware where those whole churches are being run, led, paid for by single mothers living on the system that are in that need those things. But will give their last to their pastor and go hungry themselves. Buy their pastor new shoes while their kids got holes in them. They may not be widows, but they are the poor. And they are the needy. And they've been taught and trained to believe that if they want to get out of that situation, then you got to give everything to God. Because he's going to take everything that you got and bless it and then give you more. Until the tow truck pulls up and takes your truck or your car. Until the minister has gotten every bit
of your tax return, for their anniversary celebration, their birthday, their trips, their pastor appreciation, till they've taken everything you got that you had set aside. Devouring the poor. Didn't get up and say a whole long prayer and bless them. But the moment their light bill's off, ain't got no money to help them turn it back on. These will receive greater condemnation. And he looked up. Just as he had said this. And he saw the rich putting in their gifts and their treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. Not because he is condoning, blessing, or commending her giving. It's not because he's saying, hey, if you got nothing, and the only thing you got is $5 in your pocket, he's not saying give that because that's how this widow gave. We've interpreted it that way, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying she's got nothing, and the only thing she's got, she's given everything because this system is exploiting and violating her. Keep walking with me through this text. For they all, out of their surplus, put in the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. So again, the next verse starts, and while some were talking about the temple, and they said how beautiful it was adorned. So Jesus sees one thing, and they see another. Jesus sees exploitation and someone being taken advantage of. They see what that widow's mite's going to. All of this grandeur. These leaders in their great robes and all of their money. This glorious temple to be upkept and all of its gold. They could have taken one of those leaves and given it to that widow, and she probably could have lived her entire life. But they would rather live under the adornment than to be adorned internally by giving and sacrificing that. So then Jesus tells them, as for these things which you are looking at, all of this, all that money that they're putting in and them taking that widow's mite won't be left standing. Not one stone will be left standing someday. Not one. Not one. We can't preach this text isolated from the whole text. This isn't about giving sacrificially. In reality, we are sacrificing the understanding of this text by not understanding the history and the context. The temple treasury, which is what the widow was giving into, served two purposes. Number one, first, it provided the economic means to keep the temple running and support its workers. Secondly, it was to support the poor and the widow and the orphan and the needy. You can go back into Deuteronomy and read it for yourselves. And while many preach out of this text, 5 to 19 is the prophetic end, these first four verses inform us what this is about. All their ooing and all their eyeing over this temple, what Jesus sees is a system that must be destroyed. Jesus says she's given all she has to live on. What we've been so programmed to already interpret this passage is in a very specific way, and what we're doing is we're missing out on what's really happening here. What Jesus sees, again, note how we see and how he sees are so often so different. What Jesus sees is a widow being bankrupted. Everything she has to live on, he says. So the system has bankrupted a poor widow. The system, not the Romans. the system that is supposed to care for her. And thereby driven to hunger or greater need, or maybe driving her to prostitution or driving her to suicide. We don't know what the outcome is. All we know is Jesus is aware that this system is not a system that is as godly as it appears. Don't be hidden by the beauty, because what's behind all the gold is ugly and ungodly. And it does not reflect the I am that I am that introduced himself to Moses and brought forth the law. It does not represent my Father, is what Jesus is saying here. This woman is being taken advantage of by the very temple and its leaders that have been called to support her. This system has been designed by God himself to care for her and to protect her. And what we miss here is what Jesus sees and what he meant when he spoke of the teachers of the law devouring widows. When Jesus sees this, what we don't understand is he's letting us know this is the last straw. All their sins, all that they have done, all the ways that they dishonor God, the way that they push humanity out, the way they shut the door of heaven to humanity, all those ways. But this is the last straw. So Jesus then says, all of this that you see, all this beauty that they're sowing into, not one stone will be left. Because this system does not represent my Father. This system does not represent the justice of heaven. This system does not represent how we care for one another in the world. So this system is what's going to be destroyed. Not the world, not humanity, the system. And it was in 70 AD, and there has not been one animal sacrifice in 2,000 years. Why? Because there was one sacrifice that has made atonement for it all. See, Jesus, in seeing the widow's mite, he's saying the days are coming when this system will be trampled upon. The temple system and its leaders are quickly coming to an end. And so then what happens is the disciples understand what he's saying. The followers understand. That's why they turned to him and they said, Lord, when will this happen? What shall be the sign? So he tells them, he's not giving them a timeline. He's saying these are the things that are going to happen. And we can look at these things. And we can try to make up charts and all this when Jesus is coming back. But the reality is, these were the signs that the early church followed so that they knew when the Roman armies began to come and settle around Jerusalem, that they fled into Petra. They fled into the valley, into those rocks, and lived while Israel was, or Jerusalem was surrounded by Titus. Because they looked for these signs, signs we're looking for today that don't even fit. So Eastern Shore, 3.5-4 hours away from mountains. What mountain are we fleeing to? Is all humanity supposed to flee to Jerusalem and go to Petra? Long trip. I'm thinking I probably wouldn't make the flight, Steve. I mean, that's just being honest. So the people, they're not startled by this. They're not looking for the end. They know it's not going to be good, but Jesus shares with them there's a way out. And the sign, which isn't included in our text today, but you can go and read, the sign he gives is when the armies surround the city. That's the sign. Then you know the end is upon you. Not the end of their lives unless they stay. But if you heed the word of the Lord, how many things will we be rescued from, guys, if we had heeded the word of the Lord? How many things would be different if we had done the commandments of the Lord? No one who obeyed Jesus and fled the city when the sign came died in Israel, in Jerusalem. No one. When we fail to hear the word of the Lord, that's where destruction comes. Because we step into things and do them our own way because we have a better way. We know better. That's what this is about. So we know that dispensationalists often teach this as a prophetic outlook of the last days. But what this really is a picture of what I see as eschatology, the consummation of all things. Now all humanity has been included in Christ, not just the Jewish people. All humanity is now part of him. All humanity now has a way to him, not just a chosen people. So just to clarify and to open your eyes a little more, and I'll begin to close here. When Jesus is speaking to them about the temple falling, this is very much about a system that is being brought under judgment. We are always to remember that God is with us. Always. What we gain today from this reading, number one, is what the reading's really about. But what we gain in this reading is something that we must, as a church, as a people, as a person, begin to embrace. And that is that we as the church have an ontological way of being. Ontological means our way of being. It's how we show up in the world. But we must be one who stands with Jesus. We must be one who stands with the other, not against. Who stands with and serves the poor and the neglected of society, that protects the marginalized and the outcast. I want us to consider that what many are calling the great falling away today isn't actually a form of judgment. Is actually a form of judgment. This great falling away isn't because God's about release judgment on the earth. It's because judgment is already in the house of God. Judgment is already in the house of God because of the very things that Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees and his followers about. I laid out before you scenarios that I have been told of, that I have witnessed at churches, at conferences, at events. I laid them out for you. They were the same things. So we have a system. It's not the church of Jesus that's coming to an end, but the system is being dealt with. Judgment is on the house of God. Not because God has thrown his scepter down and saying, that's it, you're destroyed. No, it's because we now, the bowls of our own sowing is now being reaped. I want us to understand that we are reaping what has been sown in the same way that the system in Israel did. Perhaps, church, we're facing a mass exodus because of our own mass failures. Perhaps the millennials are leaving in droves and Gen Zers are not coming in, not because God's not good enough, not because they are lost and falling away and part of this great wave that's just destined to hell. No, because we have failed to represent Jesus. Because we have failed to understand the text. Because what that text, those four lines about the widow's mite, was designed to do is not to wrestle money out of your pocket, but to wrestle your heart out to the other. It's not designed so that you will give more into the coffers of the church, but that you will give more time, energy, love, grace, mercy, and finances to the poor, the neglected, and the needy. That's what it's about. It's not about the last days of harrowing experiences that the church will face until the rapture comes, those verses that come after. No, it's about the fact that if you don't get this truth, if you don't understand the reality of the justice of heaven and why Jesus comes and why we have this Bible and why the church exists, which is to serve humanity, not have humanity serve her, then don't be surprised when people flee, the Spirit lifts and Ichabod is over the door. perhaps, just perhaps, the system as it's been is collapsing. If you know people that don't feel like they're in the right places and spaces, encourage them to get out. If you know people who haven't been in church in years, but they're feeling a drawing, it's because God's cleansing the house, and so there are places being prepared for them that will teach them the truth. Listen, I love to shout. I love to dance. I love to move. I love to clap my hands and pat my feet. I love to have a good old time, a good old Pentecostal, sweat it all out, curls lined down, mascara, curls now straight down your back, mascara running down my face. I love it. I love to give a good hoop in every now and then when I preach until I lose my breath. I love it. But what I also know is that most of the time it's entertainment and not transformation happening in that room. That's the reality. I told Alexio this morning, it's called the placebo effect. We go in, we feel good, and we feel like we've had church. And we go out the rest of the week until we can get back and take our placebo and send us back out again. But what healing, when we need real healing and real deliverance, none of that comes until you know the true and living Christ. Until we receive the living word and then we become that word. That's the goal. That's what we're called to. So perhaps our way of being, our ontological way of being, is to bring forth a new creation. And perhaps that looks like the system that we've known is collapsing because we've exploited the poor, taken advantage of the needy, prostituted its gifts, and abused its power. Very much the way the temple system did. And through the cross, though, we learn also the way that Jesus taught us, the way that you change it all, is that you go to the cross. You allow the cruciform way of life to become your way. Through the way of seeing the way Jesus sees, through humanity as self-sacrificing, humility, through our humility and our self-sacrificing. Perhaps it is to remember that Jesus didn't come in the world to judge the world, but to save it. To remove ourselves as judges of the world and once again become her servants. You gather with me around the table of the Lord.